You're listening to the official podcast of Oasis Community Church. If you'd like to learn more about Oasis, request prayer, or get in touch with a pastor, visit our website at oasischurch.org. Enjoy the podcast.
Good morning, everyone. So we've titled this morning's sermon, Serpent and a Savior. Kind of unexpectedly, I think, Jesus, when speaking to Nicodemus, as recorded there in John 3, compares himself to the serpent that had been lifted up in the wilderness by Moses. And in certain ways, as similes go, Jesus is similar to the serpent that was raised up. But as similes also go, they're not perfect analogies, or I guess they are a form of an analogy. No analogy is perfect, right? And so there are ways in which Jesus is both similar to the serpent that's lifted up. They're both lifted up. But there are a lot of ways in which Jesus is different from the serpent, of course. So in the first story that Donnie read for us, the children of Israel, they're not yet Israel, the Hebrews, are in the wilderness and they're being provided for. But it's not the provision they wanted. You ever find yourself like that? Like your needs are being provided for, but it's not exactly what you want? It reminds me once, I was fairly young, and I was trying to get my dream job. I wanted to, you know, teach in kind of a seminary or a college. And at the time, I was working at a church, but I wanted to do something different. And I'd gotten most of the degrees I needed. I was working on it. And I saw, there's this job. It was like the ideal job for me. Like, I mean, it couldn't have been made better. It was made for me. It was at my alma mater. And so I, like, applied, but then I didn't get it. And I was distraught. I found my way back to the church, and I actually stretched out on the floor of my office, and I prayed, "Lord, I just need a friend." And immediately, several names came to my mind of my closest friends. And this one right after another. And I'm like, "No, God, not them. I need somebody who could help. Somebody who could make a difference. Somebody who can land the job. Not those jokers." For what it's worth, those people are still good friends of mine. And they're wonderfully accomplished folks, and they mean the world to me. But I was like, you know, the Hebrew children. This is not what I wanted. I wanted something different. And so as they grumbled, it says the Lord kind of sent serpents. I don't know what to do with that part, but he sent serpents and they're getting bit and now they're dying. And so they pray, you know, deliver us from the consequence of our sin, right? Deliver us from the consequence of our grumbling. And you might have thought it'd been nice if God just kind of took the serpents away, but that's not what happens in the story. Instead, he instructs Moses to make an image of a serpent and stick it up on a pole and have the people look at that. I'm like, wow, who would have thought? Right? That's not the solution you would have thought, and you wouldn't have thought that solution would have helped. But we would have been wrong on both accounts. That is the solution that God gave, and it is the solution that helped. And certainly, having to look at the bronze serpent would have reminded them of their troubles, of their sin, but also became the means by which they were healed, right? The means by which they were saved from their sin. So you fast forward. Now, Jesus is having this conversation with Nicodemus. He's come to him at night. Nicodemus is not just a Pharisee, but a ruler of the Pharisees, a leader of the Pharisees. And they've had their conversations, and Nicodemus, although he confessed that he believed that Jesus was from God, there was so much that he didn't understand. And so Jesus starts to talk to him about how things are going to work, but every metaphor that Jesus uses, Nicodemus doesn't seem to understand. Jesus says, "You must be born from above." And Nicodemus is like, "How is that possible? I'm full grown. I cannot re-enter my mother and be born a second time." And Jesus is like, "Aren't you a teacher?" I take that statement, "Aren't you a teacher," to mean, I would have expected you could have followed me a little closer. This is a metaphor. You're supposed to understand what I'm speaking to you, but Nicodemus doesn't. And then we get to this analogy. I mean, he says, Jesus also says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be deceived. You must be born of water and spirit, which we take to mean not just a natural birth, but a reference to baptism. Like, these are the things that you do in the process. And then Jesus, this is where Jesus picks up our text today, and he compares himself to the serpent. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. So that's the first part of the analogy or the simile that is similar, that they're both lifted up. The serpent is lifted up into the sky, and Jesus will be lifted up in the sky. But when Jesus is lifted in the sky, he's doing something different. He's not just providing healing or salvation. He's providing ultimate restoration. One of the early church fathers, they're really fond of saying things like this, kind of talking about, you know, why did we get the incarnation? Like, why did God become flesh? And what was going on in that whole process? Or when Jesus was baptized, why was Jesus baptized? That was a big conundrum for him, right? Because if John the Baptist was baptizing people for remission of sins, then why was Jesus going to be baptized? Or if why would the whole thing work that way? And their most common response was something like this. Jesus was here to walk on the ground, to redeem the ground, to sanctify it. Jesus goes into the water not to be cleansed by the water, but rather to cleanse the water. That actually Jesus going into the water makes the water fit for being that which then cleanses us. Jesus is suspended into the air because the process, he sanctifies the air. That everything God comes in touch with is saved. Everything that God comes in touch with is healed. Everything that God comes in touch with is restored. And so God being with us is solving all of these things. Of course, there's a lot of differences too. The serpent is an example in Scripture often of destruction or evil or the enemy. So Adam, you know, had his conflict with the serpent. And of course, Adam failed. Jesus would have had his conflict also in the temptation, but Jesus overcame. What Adam could not do, Jesus has done. So Jesus is not just another Adam, he's a better Adam. And Jesus is not just another Moses, he's a better Moses. And Jesus is not just another serpent, but Jesus is better than that, right? Jesus is providing something more. That in our baptism, we go down into the water and we come up, and that is a resurrection of freedom from sin. And it foreshadows not just the metaphorical resurrection in the baptism, which is our freedom from sin, but our ultimate resurrection at the end of time, which is our freedom from death, which is exactly what Jesus is saving us from. Jesus is not saving us from the world. Jesus is saving us from sin and death. And having been saved from sin and death, we realize that our salvation is actually for the world. That the world should be better off with us in it because we've been saved from sin and death so that we can now be Christ's ambassadors in those places. There's a story in one of those Chronicles of Narnia. I think it's the Voyage of the Dawn Treader, which is the third book in the series. And in it, there's a character named Eustace. And Eustace is this kid who has found this treasure hoard of a dragon. And he's so happy to have all of these riches and to now be the possessor of this dragon's treasure that he's sleeping on it and he's loving it. And having slept on it, the greed of the dragon and the self-absorbedness of the dragon seeps into his heart. So that one day when he wakes up, he's been transfigured into a dragon. So now Eustace is no longer a boy, he's now a dragon. And while he was a boy, he had put this bracelet, this gold bracelet on his arm because he loved it. He thought it was so beautiful, it was so valuable. But now as a dragon, he's so much larger that the bracelet's kind of cutting into him and it's causing him pain. And so Aslan, the Christ figure, comes and says, do you want to be free from these things? And so he leads them to a garden. In the midst of the garden, there's a well. And he knows that if he can get into the well, that he will be made whole, that he will be clean. Certainly a symbol here for baptism. Except the dragon can't fit into the well. And so he's told, well, undress yourself. Not undress like in sense of clothes, but the dragon, like a serpent, can kind of shed his skin. And so he does that once and kind of takes off the outer skin, except he's still very much a dragon. Like a snake that sheds its skin is still kind of a snake. And he's not doing him any good. So he does it a second time to no avail. And he does it a third time to no avail. And so he realizes that he can't actually unskin himself enough. So he just lays down, and Aslan gets on top of him, and with his claw, he goes to kind of unskin him. And he says the first cut was so deep, he thought it had actually pierced his heart. And said it hurt. But that when Aslan was done, now this kind of, not just this thin layer of skin was laying on the ground, but this thick, kind of knobby, all of this stuff was kind of laying there. And he realized that he was a boy again. And so he was able to get into the well, and the water refreshed him and cleaned him and made him whole. So in the waters of baptism, we become human. Like, our humanity is not just the fact that we're born from our mothers, but our humanity is also shaped in the way in which we follow Christ into the waters of baptism. Like, the idea of water is very much connected in those two phenomenons. Like, a mother's water breaks and then the baby comes. It's the breaking of the water that happens in baptism. Like, we break it as we go down into it, and it's broken again as we come up out of it. And again, it's representing what in John is called a new birth. Birth again. A birth that is from above. And here's the problem that we have, particularly I think in our culture these days, is we know that there's problems out there. Like, we don't need convincing that the world is broken. Right? Just watch the news for 10 minutes. Or just look at what's happening in Gaza, or what's happening in Ukraine, where there's not just, you know, people dying because of bombs, but there's people dying because of malnutrition. I mean, read The Grapes of Wrath again. Who wrote The Grapes of Wrath? Steinbeck? Yes. So Steinbeck, you know, The Grapes of Wrath, that phrase comes from the book of Revelation. It's talking about God's judgment. And what is God's judgment on, according to the novel? It's on the idea that we have a surplus of food and people are still starving to death. Like, that should disturb us. It should trouble us to our very core. So again, I don't think we need convincing in any way, shape, or form that the world is not as it should be. But then what do we do about that? One thing to do about it is just to kind of give over to it, right? It's a form of apathy. We're just like, well, we're not going to fix it. Nothing we can do. So I guess we'll just watch a movie on Netflix. So that's one approach, right? Is the apathetic approach. The other is condemnation. We're quick to condemn people who sin. Well, this is, you know, This is how it goes. They shouldn't be there. There's something wrong with these people who are suffering because somehow they are living in a way that they should not have lived. And we're quick to condemn others. We're a little less quick to condemn ourselves because we do participate, of course, in sin. But then we know we didn't mean to. Everyone else apparently who participates in sin did it intentionally and should have to suffer for it. So if we're not taking the apathetic approach, there's nothing we can do or nothing that can be done. Not just that we can't do it, but no one can. Then we take the kind of condemnation approach and we just try and condemn others. Or we think there's just some purely earthly solution to it. whatever that might be. Maybe it's politics. Like if we all vote the same way, that would solve this problem. Or it's education. All we need to do is just educate folks. And if they had the right education, then they would, you know, these problems wouldn't exist anymore. We're as educated as we've ever been in the history of the world. Information is like at our fingertips, right? All of our search engines on our computer has access to the internet. It's not a lack of information. It's not a lack of education. There is no quick fix. There is no purely earthly fix. We're like all of those things. I think the apathy, the condemnation, the kind of quick fix are attempts like Eustace to kind of take off that dragon skin by ourselves. We think we can kind of just fix ourselves by trying a little harder. Or we can fix others by pointing out what's wrong with them. Or we can fix the world by our politics or by our education. And of course, none of that is true. There is a fix. There's no reason to be apathetic. But the fix is not something that we do. It's something that Christ has done. And this is what we are now called to have faith in Christ. That He is the one who has been lifted up. That our collective gaze should be on Him. Like, that's what we do when we come as a community here on Sunday mornings. It doesn't mean that we're all going to agree on everything. In fact, we might not agree on many things. But what we do when we come together is we pull together our worship and we collectively gaze at Christ and say, yes, that's the one. That's the one that is our Savior. That's the answer. That's the one who can and who will do something. And so we have to come and we come again and we come again. Like we come in our baptism, that's the beginning of our path. But then on a regular basis, we should be remembering our baptismal vows. Because in baptism, we both confess that Jesus is the Christ. And traditionally in baptism, we ask the one being baptized to denounce evil in all of its ways. And those are our baptismal vows. And we hold on to those. We stay faithful to those. And as we come to church, and as we pray, and as we read Scripture, and as we reflect on things, and you come into a place like this, and songs are sung, and prayers are prayed, and Scriptures are read, and sermons are preached, and grace and peace is shared with one another, and then we come to the table, and we receive the body and blood of Christ. And I know it seems just like, you know, simple symbolism. But it's so much more than that. We actually believe in a living God. You can't see God. You can't touch God. But God is real. And God is real and living in this world and is alive in us. Which is why how we treat one another is so important. And so our world is busy in what is often referred to as the culture wars. But there's no way for Christians to actually engage in a culture war in any way that is healthy. I'm going to say that again. There is no way for Christians to engage in a culture war in any way that is healthy. If the culture is at war, do you know what our role is? We are the Red Cross. We're the ones that bring healing to those who are hurting. We bring the blood, but not just our blood, but the blood of Christ to apply to that situation. We should be involved in something that Mako Fujimura calls culture care, not culture wars, so that we're caring for the culture. We are present to the culture, but we're present to the culture as Christ is present. As those who sacrificially love. For Jesus said, later in the story, but Jesus said that if you want to be my disciple, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And so that act of having, of carrying a cross, is not just something that Christ did, but it's something that now we are called to do. But we're called to do it in a way that follows him as our example. It's not as though us dying on a cross in and of itself would have done anything. If you died on a cross, you know what you'd be? Dead. You wouldn't have saved yourself or anyone else. But Jesus dying on a cross saves everyone. Like, it changes everything. And we are now privileged to be the ones who have been shown this. And if we follow, if we participate in it, then we are kind of taken up into the work of God. And I want to be as clear as I can on this. It's not a matter of us just getting it right and therefore it's going to work. It's just not quite so utilitarian. God is the worker, but we get to participate in that work. Eugene Peterson, when he's talking about prayer, talks about prayer being in the middle voice. We don't have the middle voice in English, so it's difficult to translate it. So in English, we have two voices, active and passive. And active means the subject does the action, right? Robbie hits the ball. That's an active voice. Robbie is hit by the ball. That's the passive voice. So the action is done to the subject as opposed to the subject doing the action, right? Robbie hit the ball, active. Robbie is hit by the ball, passive. Those two things are very different, especially if you're Robbie. But that's all we have in English. But the Greeks have a different way of perceiving reality. And it's called the middle. It's in the middle somewhere. The subject does the action, but then participates in its result. So if I go to another country, that would be in the middle voice. I'm going, so I am the actor, but then I'm participating in the act of going. So my going is not something I just have done to some other object. It's something that I've kind of done with and to myself, right? So this idea that the subject does it but participates in its result. So what Peterson would say about prayer is that prayer is not in the active voice. It's not making God do something that God would not otherwise do. Your prayer is not that powerful. Your prayer can't kind of move God to do something that God wasn't going to do. That's manipulation. That's coercion. That's not Christian faith. However, we can't just be apathetic again. We can't just kind of give over and say, well, this is just the way it is, right? Because that's passive. So the active prayer tries to manipulate God. And the passive prayer says, well, fate is fate, and providence is providence, and whatever's going to happen is going to happen. But God doesn't want us to do that either. God calls on us to pray. He calls on us to worship. He calls on us to serve. And as we do it, it is in that middle voice. We're doing it, but then we're participating in its result. We're participating in its result because its result is not reliant upon what we do, but what God does. And that's the key to understanding how all these things work. The reason Christianity works is not just because of our obedience. It works because it's God's action. It's in our obedience, though, that we get to participate in the act that God is doing. And that's the beauty of it all. So down to the very fact of our humanity, right? To treat something humanely or to treat something inhumanely, right, is to function, right, as a human. As a human's supposed to function. And we live into our humanity through our baptism and our commitment to our baptismal vows as we participate in the work of God, which is healing and saving and restoring this world. It is caring for the culture. It is caring for the other. Whether that's the ethnic other, the sexual other, the political other, the, I don't know, sports fan other, right? The neighbor, the enemy. That's our work. And that's our Savior. Moses may have raised up a serpent, but the Son of Man was lifted up. And it has changed everything. And now we have an invitation to follow. It says there that God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And God sent his Son into the world not to condemn it, but to save it. You see, I think raising a bronze serpent is a form of condemnation. It's what the law can do. The law cannot actually save us, but the law can condemn us. This is Paul's understanding of the law. The law hasn't failed us because it wasn't intended to save us. It was intended to condemn us, and it's really good at that. But Jesus, again, is not a lawgiver. Jesus is a Savior. And the raising up of Jesus doesn't condemn us. It saves us. It justifies us. And again, in our culture wars, you would have thought the way Christians speak about others, that John 3:16 says, "For God so hated the world that he killed his only Son to keep him from killing the rest of them." But that's not what it says. And we shouldn't live like it says that. We need help. We need help reading scriptures more faithfully. Because God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. And he sent his Son not to condemn the world, but to save it. So we should be part of the salvation project. Not apathetic, not condemnation. He didn't come to condemn the world. And no easy fixes, no quick fixes. How long is it going to take? How long do you got? I mean, how many of you have been Christians 30, 40, 50 years? And yet here we are, and we're going to come to the table again, and we're going to receive the forgiveness and the welcome and the transformation that comes with that. And it's not like you come once and then you're set for life. It's not like you have your baptism and then everything else is good. Again, the baptism starts this thing, and we continue to be faithful to those baptismal vows. It's like when you get married, you're kind of faithful to your marriage vows. You get baptized, you're going to be faithful to those baptismal vows, and you're going to come again and again and again. And you're going to say those prayers, and you're going to sing those songs, and you're going to extend grace and peace, and you're going to come to the table. It's something that requires a lifetime of effort. And I know I quote this a lot, but as Dallas Willard said, grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. Right? You don't earn your salvation, but you do provide effort. You do participate in it. That is our lives. But through my life, have struggled with anger issues. A lot of people who know me would never know that because I've learned to kind of, mask it. But of course, the people who catch the brunt of it have always been my children, particularly the older children, right? Would talk about the evil eye, something that happened to Dad when he was mad, and you'd know you got to stay out of the way. And then for years, maybe a decade and a half, I would go, and it was just a weekly prayer meeting. It wasn't a daily prayer meeting. It was just a weekly prayer meeting. And it lasted about 30 minutes. 30 minutes a week. And I was going on Thursday mornings. We're meeting at 7:30, and we're praying to 8. And it wasn't, again, like we did it once and now I no longer have any issues. But we did it week after week and month after month and year after year. And it slowly but surely had an effect on me. It had an effect on me in ways that I was I couldn't perceive myself. But I realized the effect it had on me because one day Angela said, "Hey, have you been to prayer lately?" I'm like, "No, why you ask?" "I've been busy. Been about a month." She's like, "Well, just wondering." So that's why we can't forsake coming together. That's why we should never forsake to say our prayers. That's why we should never forsake of coming to the table. Because it's like regular nourishment. We need it. We need to feast on Christ and receive on a regular basis that grace and mercy, because He's taking us from our baptism into our lives, into the fullness of our humanity. And that's what we're looking forward to. That's why we're following this one wandering in the wilderness until we come to the point of His death and His resurrection, which is the salvation of the world.
We hope you were blessed by today's podcast. If you liked what you heard and want to support us, you can do so by subscribing wherever you listen to your podcasts. You can leave us a review on iTunes, and if you want to contribute to Oasis financially, you can go to oasischurch.org. May the Lord bless you and keep you, and may God's face shine upon you and give you peace. Amen.